I had intended on just doing a single standalone study tonight, but the more I looked into it, the more I considered it, the more I felt led to go ahead and open it into a little bit of a mini study, because there's just so many good things in this. So this will be part one of maybe two, maybe three little lessons here, little brief lessons, very specific in the subject matter. We'll open up to 1 Kings chapter 7, verses 15 through 21. We'll read there some rather technical information that has a lot more than just technical application. 1 Kings 7, verse 15. And he cast two pillars of bronze, each one 18 cubits high, and a line of 12 cubits measured the circumference of each. Then he made two capitals of cast bronze to set on the tops of the pillars. The height of one capital was 5 cubits, and the height of the other capital was 5 cubits. He made a lattice network with wreaths of chain work for the capitals which were on top of the pillars, 7 chains for one capital and 7 for the other capital. So he made the pillars and two rows of pomegranates above the network all around to cover the capitals that were on top. And thus he did for the other capital. The capitals which were on top of the pillars in the hall were in the shape of lilies, 4 cubits. The capitals on the two pillars also had pomegranates above by the convex surface. We'll talk about that in a little bit. By the convex surface which was next to the network. And there were 200 such pomegranates in rows on each of the capitals all around. Then he set up the pillars by the vestibule of the temple. He set up the pillar on the right and called its name Jachin. And he set up the pillar on the left and called its name Boaz. Let's pause there, and we'll bow our heads together and ask the Lord's blessing on our study. Heavenly Father, we praise you this evening, Lord. We praise you for the revelation that you give to your people. Father, it isn't always new by any means, but it's new for us oftentimes, and we're grateful, Lord, for what you are willing to show, what you're willing to give us, Lord, what you're willing to provide and open up to us if we just take the time to seek, and we just have that desire to open our hearts and our minds to you. Lord, we should desire everything that you offer, but this flesh of ours, it hinders so. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us now, help us always, but help us right now as is needed, Lord, to put aside our flesh, put aside our circumstances, our respective contexts, and keep our minds and our hearts tuned on you in this time of fellowship. We love you that you're willing to do so. Bless us now as we consider your word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're getting rather specific here. My apologies for not giving a little bit of a better introduction, because we just kind of jumped right into it. But this is a description of some of those items that were a part of the temple construction that Solomon was assigned to build. Back after David had passed and Solomon had ascended to the throne, and he was given to build that temple. And so we're getting kind of focused. I've heard a number, and there have been countless studies done on the components involved in the temple, of the priests and their robes and ephods and of the vessels and all of the different utensils that are involved there, and the makeup and the materials of the temple. And I'm not going to get into all of those things at large. I'm sure at some point in my ministry I'll attack that and make a study out of that. But we're getting very, very specific here, as the title would suggest. And we're looking strictly at these two pillars. And so at first glance you might say, two pillars, so they hold up a roof or whatever is going on in your mind. Or perhaps you've studied this out for yourself and considered Jachin and Boaz. But whether you have or not, it's always, when the Lord puts something specific, and he did put something very specific here. He commissioned that these pillars be built. He gave a description of how he wanted them done. They were created. He recorded what they looked like, how they were decorated, their size, their dimensions, all of those things. And he even named them. And so that means something. And so I kind of, had it wasn't just by my own inclination, it was set upon my heart to consider what that means. Now, that being said, He describes these pillars in a number of different places. I won't go to all of them, at least not tonight, maybe next week or the week after that. But he describes them again in 2 Chronicles 3. They're mentioned again in the book of Jeremiah when they're actually destroyed, and that's a story and a consideration in and of itself. But I believe that it's probable that the details regarding these pillars were given to David as part of the plans that he shared with Solomon before he died. In 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 11, it records that, where it says, "Then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the vestibule, its houses, its treasuries, its upper chambers, its inner chambers, and the place of the mercy seat, and the plans for all that he had by the Spirit." So the Lord shared with David, had given him direction. And I'm making the assumption that the dimensions and the composition, the materials used for this, were a part of those plans that he shared with Solomon. Might he have given him the liberty to build it as he chose? I suppose, but it would have been at the direction of the Holy Spirit, because you can see that there are some intentional things that were here. The specs were given, I'm confident. We understand that he talked about and spoke how he wanted this temple built, how he wanted it constructed, how he wanted the components to be put together. And God does nothing for nothing. At least that's what I think in my mind often. He doesn't do anything for no reason. And so that's what we're going to consider, is these two pillars here. Now, that being said, I want to be plain about these two pillars and what we're going to consider. I don't pretend to know everything about what there is to know about these two pillars. Even though it seems like something rather simple, as I've suggested, there's more here than just meets the eye at first glance, and I don't know everything that is to know about these pillars. God has plainly woven a lot of meanings into a lot of these things that are involved in this temple. And I don't believe that anyone's going to know all of it until we're there in glory with the Lord. So we're going to dedicate tonight and again, the next week or so, for a brief study of just some things that I've found here and that I think we need to key in on. So let's begin here. Let's begin with the makeup of them. That'll be our focus for tonight's study. In verse 15, it says that he cast two pillars of bronze. That's kind of rough to read, at least from this distance. I might fix that up next week. He cast two pillars of bronze, each one 18 cubits high, and a line of 12 cubits measured the circumference of each. Now, as I said just a moment ago, I don't pretend to know everything about these pillars and what it stands for, but I also don't believe that everyone who says that they know a number of things about different elements of the Bible and what they represent and the symbology that's involved there. People start throwing numbers around and they start using terms like definitely this or absolutely this or doubtless this. And I start to take pause when I hear those things. And oftentimes these numbers, they break them down into this number times this number means this and then this and this and this. There are numbers in Scripture that mean things. There's no question. The number 3, the number 7, these things that we can see, 40, a number of others. And I'm not going to pretend that I'm a numerology expert, and I'm also not going to pretend that just because I don't know what all of these numbers mean, that these ones are crazy who attribute meaning to each one of these numbers. But sometimes, man, it just gets outlandish, and it just gets just a little bit crazy. And so be careful when you go studying or you go looking online or in whatever source that you're looking for, more information on some of these things that might pique your curiosity. Be careful what you're giving heed to, that you don't get led astray with some of the numerology that I think comes out of the minds of men rather than the moving of the Spirit. With that being said, we're not even going to talk about the numbers tonight. Tonight we're going to focus predominantly on the bronze. Elsewhere in Scripture, bronze is translated as copper. It's translated as brass elsewhere. It usually depends on the context exactly what is meant, because typically, bronze is going to speak of an alloy that involves mostly copper. Involves something, when you see bronze mentioned in Scripture, it's typically something other than gold or silver, let me put it that way. And copper is almost always involved there. It's kind of a catch-all term. Oftentimes, it is used for a mixture of metal, used for valuable things, coins, something that's cast. Shields and weaponry and that sort of thing, and armor. That's oftentimes where we see bronze in Scripture. But we see it in some other places too. In Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 7, it kind of gives an understanding of the value of bronze and the perceived value of bronze, just so we can get on the right page here. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 7, it speaks of the blessings of the land of promise. And included and involved in that is the presence of copper, so it's something of value. In Deuteronomy 8 and verse 7, it says, "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land." He's speaking to Israel about Canaan, and then he describes what makes that land of promise good, why it was a blessing that the Lord was giving it to them. "A land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates." Tuck that word back in the back of your mind, because that's also included in the decoration of these pillars. We'll talk about that in the lesson to come. But it goes on, "A land of olive oil and honey, a land of which you will eat bread without scarcity." That's a blessing. "In which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper." There's our word bronze. So amongst all of those other things that are plain to see that they're blessings and plain to see that it's part of the abundance of the land of promise, we see the availability of copper. So it automatically puts a measure of value on that metal. And again, it can be used for a lot of natural things, from weaponry and other things that are lasting, much more lasting than and stronger than, say, wood or something along those lines. Now, it wasn't just used to create your everyday things like coins. There were some predominant other items that were created in Scripture. If you turn to Numbers 21, this being that nation prior to Moses telling them about all of the value there, at least there in Deuteronomy, in Numbers, this is when Israel had spoken against Moses, spoken against God, detested the manna that he had provided for them. And so the Lord judged them. And if you recall, those fiery serpents came into the camp and bit many people. Many people died and many people were sick. And Numbers 21 and verse 8. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole,' a representation of those serpents that came into the camp. 'And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent," there's our word, "and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived." Now, I understand it doesn't take a whole lot of recognition here that speaks of Christ. Those ones who are bitten by the poison of, that serpent, that is Satan, and that poison, that is indeed sin. All we need to do, of course, is look to the Lord Jesus, who is that stand-in for us, and look to him in faith, and we're passed from death unto life. So we see that picture there, that picture of Jesus in that bronze serpent there. Now, with that picture of Christ in mind, that's where we'll start looking at a couple of different places where I believe that the use of bronze should capture our attention, particularly as it applies to these pillars here. Apart from being used just for things, bronze is presented in Scripture in describing certain beings. And the first use we're going to look at is Daniel chapter 10. We have spent some time in Daniel, so you'll find your way there rather easily. Daniel chapter 10. You understand who Daniel was, a man of faith. And a man given a number of visions, obviously, is a man given the prophetic word, certainly. And one of these visions we see here in Daniel chapter 10, this is Daniel speaking, and he said, "I lifted my eyes and looked." I believe we actually went to this passage here recently in Sunday school. "I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl. His face was like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude." Now, if memory serves, once again, we did consider this in Sunday school recently, but I imagine you know who this is. This is the Lord Jesus presented here before he stepped a foot on the earth in his flesh. But it points just... Well, we can turn to Revelation chapter 1 because we see that confirmation there, a confirmation of his presence and a confirmation of his appearance there, so that we can understand that this is indeed him, that we can prove this. In Revelation chapter 1, this is when John was on Patmos, as we considered here recently. And he was sitting there on the Lord's day, he said, and he heard a voice behind him identifying himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. We don't even have to look to know who that is. That is the Lord Jesus. But he looked. He says there in verse 12 of Revelation chapter 1, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band." And then you see some similarities start to establish here. "His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters, or a multitude, or burnished bronze, or his eyes bright." Well, how did it say that? Eyes like torches of fire is how Daniel put it. This is one and the same, the Alpha and Omega. This is the Lord Jesus here as well. He's presenting himself. And when he presents himself in both of these places, and there are other places in Scripture as well, part of his appearance is that of burnished bronze, as if refined in a furnace. And specifically here we read of it being in his arms and his feet. So what does that mean, this burnished bronze? Well, let me tell you what burnished means first off. It means polished. Allie and I took a pottery class here recently, and they said, you can burnish your pots before you fire them if you want to. And I asked how, and she said, what I like to use is this big tablespoon or a big teaspoon. And she just rubs that smooth teaspoon on the pot until it gets very, very smooth and burnished. It was her word, not mine. And it's always just kind of stuck in my mind how time-consuming and intentional it was to take something so smooth and not abrasive and make something else so smooth to match it. So we're considering polished, burnished bronze here. So what's the significance of his arms and feet? Well, what do you do with your arms and what do you do with your feet? Well, it's how we move and it's how we do things, arms and feet. Arms including these hands, feet including these legs here. I believe that this is a demonstration of the burnished bronze of Jesus' works. Among other things, there will be some other pictures and symbols that are present here, but it speaks of the work of Jesus, among other things. Jesus labored while he was here. John 5, verse 36 says so. These are Jesus' own words. He says, "But I have a greater witness than John's," John the Baptizer, "for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do." He says it right there. "I have been laboring while I've been here. The very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." Did he labor while he was here? Did he use his natural arms and feet? That man walked from Capernaum to Nazareth to Bethany to the land of the Gadarenes. I guess he took a boat over there. But then he walked up to Samaria. He went all over the place with his feet and his legs. He used his hands to touch the children and bless them, to touch the blind, to touch the lame, to cast out spirits, to heal all the lepers, and so on and so forth. Plainly, naturally, he used his arms and his legs. But spiritually, he did much, much more, figuratively. He labored with a purpose, John 17, verse 4. Also the words of Jesus, praying to his Father. He says, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." He honored his Father while he was here. He glorified the Lord, his God, with his works. He glorified him in being the lamb for sinners slain, and he had to be a perfect lamb. So everything he did while he walked here on this earth, he was tested in all manner such as we are, yet without sin. He moved to people. And then he moved people. He moved them spiritually. He gathered them in with his arms. He collected those ones who were dear to him and allowed themselves to be dear to him and allowed him to be dear to them. He walked to people. His works were for us. He touched people. And he still does. He continues to work now. He continues to be with us now. What he did naturally was work with his arms and his feet. What he does now is work in us. He works through us. How does that work? Well, some familiar passages for you. In Philippians 2:13, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Now that he doesn't have natural hands and arms that are down here among us, perhaps, He can do as he chooses, and he does have that glorified body, certainly, but he works without being here visible to us, and he's not in the flesh right here before me. But he is working all the same, and he's working powerfully in people. It is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And Jesus is directly involved in that. He tells us to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And so it is, we kind of round back to this whole burnishing thing. He's one who finishes us. What is it to finish something? You understand this. It's something that comes up rather frequently whenever we talk about this. It is perfecting and it's completing. It's taking that spoon and polishing the pot. It's taking the sandpaper. It's taking the newspaper, ultimately, and finishing that wood so that it's not just roughed in. You don't have a house that you rough in and frame in, put a roof on it, put some OSB on the outside of it, and call it good. You finish it. You complete it. You get in and you look at the details, and you finish and complete the details. You finish things so that they function fully for what they're intended to be, what they're intended to do. Jesus is the finisher of our faith. He is the one who polishes us. He is the one who, by his Spirit and by his work and in the power of the Father, all of those things, he is involved directly, putting his hands upon us, as it were, touching us, moving to us with these feet, and he polishes us. He finishes us. He finishes our faith, completes us as we want to be. And so this one who presents himself with these burnished, polished hands, again, it takes a very polished, smooth spoon to polish that pot, that pottery. And so the Lord himself is finished, burnished, burnished bronze, and that's what he uses. He uses his hands and his feet to burnish us. And so I'll show you the second place. The second being that I will present to you, that where bronze is involved there, and we can turn to Ezekiel chapter 1. A number of you have expressed to me that you've studied Ezekiel. I know my dad studied it a number of different times. He probably knows right where I'm going. But in Ezekiel chapter 1, we see a specific presentation of those ones who are characterized with bronze. Another prophetic book, another man who, throughout and despite all of his struggles and all of his strife in dealing with the things of God and ministering the things of God, this man was given a great deal of understanding and blessing and visions. And so he records very, very early in the very first chapter of his book, in Ezekiel chapter 1, something that goes right along with this. In Ezekiel chapter 1, we'll step down to verse 4. Ezekiel says, "Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. Also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures." Now, if you've studied the word, that ought to pique your interest there and just pop up a little flag of reminding. "And this was their appearance, these four living creatures. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. And they sparkled like the color of burnished bronze." If you step down to verse 10, you see where you can make a correlation there. "As for the likeness of their faces, each one had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side. And each of the four had the face of an eagle." Where have we seen such ones as this? Certainly, Revelation. Revelation chapter 4. I think they come up again in Revelation chapter 7. For time's sake, I won't take you there, but we read about those four living ones, those four living creatures that are there with the 24 elders. The elders being in thrones, the four living creatures having those four likenesses, and each of them close to the Lord Jesus, in the midst and round the throne of the Lamb, seeking reason and purpose, every reason and purpose, every occasion to cry out, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And so, well, I'll ask you, who do these figure? Who do these figure, these four living ones? Who do we know them to be representative of? Full overcomers. I mean, it's understood. And why are they full overcomers? Why do they represent that? Because they put the Lord first, and you see reflections of him and his characteristics and his, well, his being in the eagle, in the calf or the ox, in the man, and in the lion, certainly. I believe Ezekiel saw a vision of these four ones, a foretelling of these fully victorious believers here in Ezekiel chapter 1. We understand by their position. We understand by their characteristics. We understand by their traits. We understand by their behavior as they're there by the Lamb of God and His throne. We understand them to be figures of those overcoming believers who will have allowed in this life for the Lord to finish them. That's how we define a fully victorious one, that we've allowed the Lord to finish us and to perfect us. And so verse 7 makes sense then. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. Now, different translations kind of point towards their feet specifically, and that might be all that's the color of burnished bronze, or it might be them in their entirety. Whether it's just their walk of faith, or their entirety, whatever the case might be, the same representation is the same. They've allowed the Lord Jesus to touch them. They've allowed the Lord Jesus to polish them. They've allowed the Lord to move upon them and move in them to the point that they reflect the same likeness as the Lord Jesus, that one who shines with that burnished bronze. They're bronzed and burnished at the touch of the arms and the feet of the Lord Jesus. Now, it seems to make sense how they might be polished by the Lord by touching His hands. Touching His feet? Polished by His feet? Yeah, as a matter of fact, you can be polished by His feet. And that's where I'm going to stop tonight, because there's more to come there, and I don't want to sell it short. So actually, I'm going to sell our lesson short tonight and continue this next Wednesday. But if you want a little bit of homework, why don't you come back next week and tell me how the Lord polishes us with His feet. That'll be your homework tonight. But saints, do understand that even thousands of years ago, millennia and centuries ago, the Lord Jesus, the Lord God, even through just this simple construction of this temple, long gone, long destroyed, long forgotten by so many, was pointing to His fully victorious believers and shaping up for us what we can attain to and what we can lay hold of. And while we talk about it so often that it oftentimes loses some of its strength and some of its power and some of its meaning, and of course I want to be victorious, and of course I want to be in the bride, and of course, we need to not let it be cliche moment by moment. And so we need to, take joy in the things that the Lord has shown us continually throughout Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, to remind us, lay hold. And so, tell me next week how the Lord polishes us with His feet, and then I'll tell you what I saw.